Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 35. Now, this morning, we end our journey with Israel from captivity in Egypt to freedom. But the story isn't over yet. In fact, it's only just begun for Israel. You remember that Exodus began actually years before Moses was born, and Israel finds itself enslaved by the Egyptians. And we see very little of Moses' early 80 years of life in the first four chapters of Exodus. And then things begin to slow down as Moses walks us through the 10 plagues and their departure from Egypt, and then eventually ending up on Mount Sinai, where God delivers the 10 commandments to them and the covenant he establishes with Israel. The elapsed time from chapter 14, which picks it up there at Mount Sinai, to the end of the book, which is chapter 40, is only about 1 year. Okay, so chapter 14 of Exodus to the end of the book covers a time frame of 1 year. Well, the rest of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert is written about not in the book of Exodus, but the other books that Moses wrote after that, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if you want to get to the end of Israel's journey to the promised land of Canaan, you're going to have to read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? Somebody's going, oh, I'll do that this afternoon. Well, you remember Israel began this journey with God as he was delivering them miraculously after 400 and so years of captivity. And God delivered them in order for them to take possession of the land that he had promised to give them, the land of Canaan. So we have a question we should be answering as we finish up the book of Exodus, and that is, are they there yet? And the answer is no. They've got a lot of years to go and many more miles that they still need to cover in order for them to get to Canaan. In fact, they're only at the end of the beginning of their trip. So in the last six chapters here in the book of Exodus, if anybody read ahead, you're probably wondering how in the world I'm going to do this. But the last six chapters in the book of Exodus, there are detailed plans, blueprints, timelines, progress reports, detailed, of the building of the tabernacle. And I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to go through all of the detailed blueprints, although, you know, there's a few, like Steve, who might be really interested in that. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take out four principles from this passage that are going to help us to understand how we can live and how we can work for God, just like the Israelites did in building the tabernacle. So the first principle that we're going to look at this morning is this: God equips his people for serving him. Now, we often think of this as a New Testament principle, but that's not true. It has been true throughout the ages from the very beginning of time. God equips his people for serving him. And we see this very clearly in our passage today from the book of Exodus, that God gifted and gave special abilities to the people who were building the tabernacle. So in chapter 35, in verse 30, we read this. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord commanded. So Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. So the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is what God did here. Back in the first six chapters of chapter 31, and then God repeats it here, it tells us that God appointed and he called people, and then he stirred within them the ability and the desire to do the work of building the tabernacle. It was the Spirit of God who filled them with the wisdom, the knowledge, and all the understanding and the skills that were necessary for them to accomplish the task that God called them to do. And in addition to that, he gave to them the ability to teach and to train others to do that same work. And that's true for us today, that God continues to equip his people for works of service in his kingdom. He gives to us supernatural skills and ability to accomplish that which he calls us to do. In these days, however, it's not just for some tasks, but it's for every task, and it's for every believer. There are four chapters in the New Testament that talk about this, that give to us the core principles that we know today as spiritual gifts. I always remember them this way. There's 2:12s and 2:4s. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. So remember it that way. When you want to discover the spiritual gifts that God gives, equips his people, there's 2:12s and 2:4s. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. There will be a test on that. No believer is left out. God gives every one of us spiritual abilities to serve him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this: each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, in talking about these spiritual gifts, says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, the spiritual gifts that God gives to his people are as varied as the people that he gives them to. But they are specifically given for the different tasks that God asks us to do, calls us to do. Not all of us have the same spiritual gift, and no one has all the spiritual gifts, contrary to what some people think. God gives to us the abilities that he wants us to do for the work that he has for us in his kingdom. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that just as we all need parts in a body in order to function well, or sometimes just to function at all, so too we all need the different spiritual gifts in the body if we are to function well, or in some cases, if we are to function at all. In other words, if I hold back and do not use the abilities that God has given to me, the whole body or the whole church suffers because of that. And God tells us what the purpose of the spiritual gifts are in those four passages. And that is to equip and to build each other up so that we can serve God and grow in him. So that we will become spiritually mature in order to serve God. Now, the struggle that some folks have is they don't get the end result. They grow in their knowledge of Christ. They become spiritually mature, but they never do it in order to serve God. The purpose of us growing, the purpose of us becoming spiritually mature, is always for the end result of serving God. So when you read through the listing, and you will, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter, and 1 Peter chapter 4, when you read through them, begin to pray over that. And begin to ask God, what is the spiritual gift that you have given to me? And how do you want me to use that? Begin to respond to some of the needs within the church family that you are a part of. Ask God to confirm for you what he has called you, directed you, wants you to do in service for him. And how he has uniquely gifted you in order to accomplish that. By the way, God has placed spiritual leaders over you here in the church that would be happy to help you with this process, to sit down and talk with you about that, to guide and direct you that you might use your spiritual gifts in service to God. I am confident that I can say this, that we would be happy to talk with anyone who is in that process. The one thing I do want to talk about before I leave this, move on to the next principle, is this. And it's a struggle we all have. And we're going to see that. I'm going to illustrate that a little bit later on. Always remember that when we exercise our spiritual gifts given to us to God in what he has called us to do in his service, it is the power of God that changes lives, not your abilities or spiritual gifts. It is always the power of God that changes lives, not you or your abilities or special gifts. We have a hard time with that, I think. Well, let's move on to the second principle that's in this passage for us, and that's this. God's people are to obey him completely. Without that last word, I think everybody would go, duh. God calls us and expects us to obey him. And not just some of the time, or not just some of the commands, but all the time and all of his commands. God repeatedly led Israel and talked to them about this through the ministry of Moses. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always." In chapter 25 and through chapter 30, God said, "You shall," or a variation of "you shall," 169 times. And he used in that same six chapters, "you shall," 20 times. And in that passage, those six chapters, he's talking about the design of the tabernacle. God is saying to them over and over and over and over and over again, this is what I want you to do. Obey me in everything that I tell you, down to the smallest detail. Now that seems rather straightforward to us who have been believers for a long time. It's kind of like Christianity 101. But can I tell you that God doesn't think that it's repetitive or unnecessary? He tells us repeatedly throughout Scripture, obey me all the time to the minutest of details. The prophet Samuel said this to King Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And he was telling him those things because he was announcing to Saul God's judgment of tearing away the kingdom from Saul because he was disobedient to God. In Isaiah chapter 1, God told the disobedient people of Judah this, "I have more than enough of burnt offerings. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me." Instead, God said this, "Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he gave some instructions to them about obeying God, and then he gave some instructions to them about those who were being disobedient in sin and the need to discipline them. And there was one cause, one person in particular that he was really concerned about. Well, after the church received the letter, this person that he had in mind confessed his sin. So when Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, he told the church to forgive this individual and to affirm their love for him. They wrote this: "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." See, we are expected to obey God in everything and at all times. Well, part of that obedience is doing God's work God's way. Chapters 35 through 39 in our text are like a broken record that repeat again what God expects of Israel to do when constructing the tabernacle, following the instructions that he's already given to them in chapters 25 through 30. Well, I did another word count. I must have been hung up on statistics. I'm sorry. The phrase "they made" occurs 60 times in these five chapters. Each time it's referring to Israel and the workmen paying close attention, precise instructions of God. In other words, there wasn't any freelancing. There wasn't any independent guys to go, "You know what? I know a better way of doing this, God, so I'm just going to do that." They did it exactly the way that God instructed them. They were obedient by doing God's work God's way. But then God did something that at first glance seems to be out of place, or perhaps even out of context, when he begins in chapter 35. When the work was about to be begun, God said to them, "Hey, remember the fourth commandment? Fourth commandment about the Sabbath day?" God says, "I want to remind you about that. I want you to make sure you take time off." Now, to you and me, that seems pretty counterproductive. You're beginning to start a building project. And God reminds them, "Hey, don't forget to take time." Well, wait a minute, they haven't even started work yet. Why would he do that? The reason God does that is the reason that he does that for us today. And that is, he wants to remind us about our proper priorities and have the right perspective. That even though they had work to do, they were only to do it 6 days and then rest and worship God. In other words, they were to do God's work God's way. Because that's the only way that God's blessing will be upon their service. See, part of obeying God's command and doing it completely is because we are seeking his blessing, his approval in our lives. Let me give you a couple of examples of doing that. A couple of New Testament examples. Again, in the book of Corinthians, Paul had something to say to this church that wasn't very old, but he had a few things he needed to talk to them about worship of God. And he wasn't talking to them about their differences in worship style or the time of the service or whether to have pews or chairs. What he was talking to them about was the quality of their worship. What are some of the guidelines? How are we supposed to worship God? It appears that in the first letter to him, that the worship in Corinth had kind of dissolved into chaos and confusion. So in chapter 14, Paul lays out a few commands, directions to them. And he concludes with these words: "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Now, I know you've heard that before. But notice what Paul didn't say here, God saying through Paul. He didn't say, you know, come to church with a straight and sober face. He didn't say come with no smiles, that I don't want to see any raising of hands or exuberant worship. He didn't say to wear a three-piece suit and dresses when you come to church. He said that since God is a God of order and a God of peace and not confusion, our worship is to be done orderly. That does not mean that we don't allow the Spirit of God to move us. But it does mean that we come in being led by God to make sure that our worship is done in a way that pleases God, orderly and peace. Let me give you another example of this principle. Let's talk about our spiritual warfare, or the times in our lives where we come directly up against sin and the author of that sin. How does God want us to stand firm in Him when Satan attacks us? What are we supposed to do? Well, the pivotal passage here is Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that our work or our service for God, we are to stand firm against Satan's work against us. The last thing he wants us to do is be successful in the tasks that God has given to us. And so Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to take up the full armor that God has provided for us. Now, I want to make that distinction this morning. It is God who provides the spiritual armor for us to fight against the spiritual forces against us, which is Satan. We often take up our own armor to fight a spiritual battle. Well, folks, I can assure you from experience that if you take up your own armor, and it's not the armor of God, you're going to lose. You don't even start the fight. You're going to lose. Take up the armor that God has provided. What is that? The belt of the foundation of truth. The breastplate of the protection of righteousness. The shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of the defense of faith. The helmet of the security of our salvation. The sword of the power of God's word, the indispensable dynamic of prayer. See, the work of standing firm, of resisting and seeing God defeat the attack of Satan's forces, come to us when we put on the armor that God has provided and we do it God's way. Let me assure you of this. If we want the blessing of God in our ministry, then we must do God's work God's way. All right, third principle from this passage is that God's people are to bless others in their faithful work. Now, this is not just for pastors or spiritual leaders. This is for all of God's people. Moses gives to us a perfect example in our passage this morning. It's recorded for us very simply in verse 43. The situation is the workmen had finished, they had completed their building project. The tabernacle was all complete, it had all been done. And then verse 43 of chapter 39 says this: Moses inspected the work and saw that the Lord, that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. Moses took a look. He examined it carefully. He looked at all the fabric. He looked at all the posts. He looked at all the brackets. He looked at all the nails, all the furniture, every item to make sure that the workmen had been faithful to the plans that God had given to them. God said to them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you. And they did. And so Moses blessed them. Moses confidently declared to them God's pleasure. and asked for God's favor to rest on these workers because they had been faithful to follow God and his instructions perfectly. Moses passed along God's stamp of approval to these workers. And they were far more concerned about what God thought than what their fellow workers thought or even what Moses thought. Only God mattered to them. I wonder sometimes in our service to God if we're more concerned about what others think and gaining other people's approval than we are God's. Well, this truth of blessing others is throughout the entire Bible. In the New Testament, there's a lot of individuals that we would recognize, and a lot of them we will never recognize. Paul was really good at this. Paul blessed some that we would know, like Timothy or Apollos or Phoebe or Aquila and Priscilla, for their faithful ministry to God, doing God's work God's way. But he also blessed these people. I'll try to pronounce their names close. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Archicus, Andronicus, Junius, and Urbanus. That's as far as I'm going. There are a lot of people, if you read through the New Testament, that Paul blesses for their faithful work to God. Not only that, but Paul also blessed those who were preaching the true gospel, even when they were doing it for wrong motives. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said this: "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Now, Paul didn't overlook their sin and their wrong motives, but he blessed them because of their adherence to the gospel ministry. You see, when people are faithful to the ministry of the gospel, we are to bless them, or think of it this way, invoke God's special favor upon their lives. Bless them even if we have never blessed anyone before. Bless them even when we're afraid that it might go to their head. Bless them even if their traditions or their methods are different than yours. Ask yourself this question: how many times have you or I blessed someone for their faithful work on God's behalf in recent days? Last principle for living and working for God is that he shows his approval by his presence and his direction in our lives. Back in chapter 25, God told Moses to have the people contract and construct the tabernacle. Now, we aren't told in the passage how long it took for people to gather all the building materials or the construction stuff. But during that time, it does say that the people contributed generously and that the people were diligent and faithful to the process. And then when we get to the last words in the book of Exodus in chapter 40 and verses 34 to 38, it says this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." Wouldn't that be nice if God did that exactly that way for us today? Think of how gracious God was to the Israelites. They had this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that was his presence that guided them. It started way back from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And then you remember it settled on Mount Sinai as Moses met with God and God spoke the law to the people and established his covenant with them. And now God's presence and his glory settled on and covered the tabernacle that they had made for him. And each day, the rest of their journey in the wilderness, they remembered this day. When they looked at the cloud, they would remember God's approval on their work. They would remember God's presence with them. And each day when that cloud would lift up or settle on the tabernacle, they would know for sure that it was God who was directing their steps. Here's the truth. God hasn't changed. He still demonstrates his approval with his presence and his direction in your life and in our church. Now, it's true, there isn't a visible cloud of God's presence that we can see. And there's no fire that directs or indicates the glory of the Lord. But it's still true that his presence with us is here constantly. If you're like me, there are times that we doubt God's approval on our lives. That we doubt whether we have been faithful to obey all of his commands. There are times that we don't sense God's confirmation in our lives. And there are times that we even doubt and wonder about his presence or his direction in our lives. And in those times, like the psalmist, this is what we should cry out. May the favor of the Lord rest upon me. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. But what's true, whether we feel it or not, is that God demonstrated his approval for us when the Holy Spirit of God came to live within us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, God made a promise to Moses' successor, Joshua. And then it was repeated to the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 13. And God made this promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's true for us today. Asaph, in Psalm 73, here is a declaration that he made that is still true. You, God, guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Jesus promised to us in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And that is true for us today. Now, there is not a magic formula. And there is not a pill that you can take every day to ensure God's presence in your life. It's actually much simpler, but much harder than that. You can't follow a list of do's and don'ts to achieve it. Been there, done that, doesn't work. It's a matter of trusting in God while obeying his word perfectly. Consider one case from the New Testament. And I'm going to use the Apostle Paul, because he gives us a lot of examples in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was blessed by God to be caught up into the heavens, where he saw this vision and this truth that God forbid him to talk about. Think about that for a minute. If that was you, wouldn't you want to tell everybody about it? I mean, you what do you mean I can't say? What, you know? So, because he couldn't say that, because God forbid him to talk about it, God gave to him or allowed him to have what is called the thorn in the flesh. Not identified exactly what it was. But Paul had this the rest of his life. Scriptures tell us that he prayed, he pleaded, he begged with God to be relieved of this illness, problem, thorn in the flesh. But God told him that while this was from Satan, God was allowing him to keep it because he didn't want Paul to get proud, to keep him from going, look at what God did for me. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking about this thorn in the flesh, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So even though it was difficult, he gladly accepted it and moved forward. He didn't get stuck there, which is a struggle that so many of us have. We have this difficulty that comes our way, and God chooses to allow it to occur in our lives, and we get stuck there. Every time Paul thought of or felt the twinge of that thorn in his body, it was a reminder to him that God was with him. It was a powerful reminder to the Apostle Paul that only God's power counted. And with God's presence and his direction in his life, he was content. And he gladly moved on in the ministry that God had given to him. And God doesn't change. What he did for Moses, what he did for Israel, what he did for the Apostle Paul, and what he's done for so many others, he does for you and me. He demonstrates his approval with his protection in our lives and his direction given to us. Well, we've come to the end of our journey in the book of Exodus. Some of you are happy about that. But we haven't come to the end of Israel's journey. They aren't in Canaan yet. So let me just give you a real quick synopsis of what's going to happen for Israel after the book of Exodus stops. When God lifted the cloud of his presence and started leading Israel away from Mount Sinai towards the promised land, it wasn't very long before they started to complain. Once again, it was about the miracle food of manna. They wanted meat, they wanted fish, they wanted cucumbers, they wanted melons, they wanted leeks, they wanted onions, they wanted... What breath did they have? Anyway, that's what they wanted, because that's what they had back in Egypt. And they complained to God about it. So, God gave them quail, but disciplined them with a very severe plague. They're not done yet. Next, Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, jealously attacked Moses. So God confronted them directly and struck Miriam with leprosy for 7 days. The cloud lifted and the people moved out following God's direction to them. They made it all the way to Kadesh Barnea, which is right on the edge of Canaan, the promised land. And God directed Moses to send out a 12-man reconnaissance team to check out the land. But when they came back, 10 of them were afraid and they gave a bad report. Don't go in, it'd be horrible. Don't go. Only Joshua and Caleb stood firm in faith, believing that if God told them to do it, they should do it. But the people believed the majority report. Don't go in. Take possession of land. They cried. They got angry. They even wanted to stone Moses and Aaron because of it. God got angry at them, but Moses interceded on behalf of Israel once again, asking God, please don't destroy them. So God didn't, but he handed out this punishment. He said that this generation of adults will not enter the promised land, only their children. And then he said, just as that reconnaissance team had been gone for 40 days, so each day would be like a year. In other words, they were going to wander for another 40 years until all the adults died in the desert. From that generation that we find here in Exodus, only two people, Joshua and Caleb, would set foot in the promised land of Canaan. Well, today can be the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, I should say, if you will apply the principles that we found here in our passage. God has gifted us for serving him. We are to completely obey him. We are to bless other people in their faithful work. And God shows his approval by his presence and his direction in our lives. You know, Israel was miraculously delivered by God from their captivity. But over and over in the last 20 weeks, we have discovered that they didn't act like they were very thankful for that. After hundreds of years of asking and pleading with God to be delivered, they didn't act like they were delivered. In fact, at times we discovered that they were looking for the good old days of captivity. They rebelled against their deliverer. They refused to obey his commands. And over this study in my own life, I've been reminded how much we all resemble Israel. As we close this series of sermons, I want to challenge you with these words from John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Will we, like Israel, quickly forget what God has said, what God has done for us? Will we quickly forget and go and do our own thing, go our own way? Will we choose to live in the freedom that we have in Christ, or are we going to choose to live in judgment? The choice, like it was for Israel, is ours. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you speak to us and that you speak into our lives today. We are so grateful as we've gone through the book of Exodus and we have seen your powerful hand of deliverance, of direction, of guidance, of protection. You have done it all for Israel. You have promised to give to them a land of their own. You have taken them out of captivity. You have forgiven them when they have repented of their sins. You have provided perfectly for them. And yet, God, we have seen over and over again an ungrateful people, a people willing to go their own way in opposition to you. And it has reminded us so much of our lives today. Help us, O God, to not follow the example of Israel in their rebellion. Help us, O God, not to follow the example of having the attitude that we know better than you do. Help us, O God, to be people who follow you exactly, that we serve a God who has given to us directions and principles, and help us to do your work your way. Help our desire, Father, in our work for you to be to please you and not anyone else. Help us to do this, Father, because just like Israel, we'll stumble and fall and fail on our own. We thank you that your word gives to us clear directions, clear insight, and your spirit gives to us the power that we need to be obedient to all that you ask us to do. Help us to live this day and the rest of our lives in dependence upon the Spirit of God, doing your work your way. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.